A Treatise on Afflictions by Thomas Case. Part 4. Number 19. Affliction teaches how to estimate, at least to make some remote and imperfect guess, at the sufferings of Jesus Christ. In our prosperity, we pass by the cross carelessly and regardlessly. At the best, we do but shake our heads a little. The reading of the story or Christ's passion stirs up some pity towards him and passion against his persecutors. But it is quickly gone. We forget as soon as we get into the world again. But now let God pinch our flesh with some sore affliction. Let him fill our bones with pain and set us on fire with a burning fever. Let our feet be hurt in the stocks, and the irons enter into our souls. Let our souls be exceedingly filled with the scorning of those that are at ease, and with the contempt of the proud. Let us be destitute, afflicted, tormented, and so forth. Then happily we shall sit down and look upon him whom we have pierced, and begin to say within ourselves, "And are the chips of the cross so heavy? What then of the cross itself, which my Redeemer did bear? Are a few bodily pains so bitter? What then were those agonies which the Lord of glory sustained in his soul? Is the wrath of man so piercing? What was the wrath of God which scorched his righteous soul and forced his very heart's blood through his flesh in a cold winter's night, so that his sweat was as great drops of blood falling down to the ground? Are the buffetings of men so grievous? What were the buffetings of Satan which our Lord sustained when all the brood of the serpent lay nibbling at his heels? Is a burning fever so hot? How then did the flames even of hell itself scald my Savior's spirit?" Christ felt ponesin fernalis, though not inferni. Is it such a heart-piercing affliction to be deserted of friends? What was it then for him that was the son of God's love, the darling of his bosom, to be deserted of his father, which made him cry out to the astonishment of heaven and earth, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Matthew 27, verse 46. Is a chain so heavy, a prison so loathsome, the sentence and execution of death so dreadful? Oh, what was it for him that made heaven and earth to be bound up with a chain, hurried up and down from one unrighteous judge to another, mocked, abused, spit upon, buffeted, reviled, cast into prison, arraigned, condemned, and executed in a most shameful and accursed manner? Oh, what was it for him to endure all this contradiction of sinners, rage of the devil, and wrath of God, in comparison of whom the most righteous person that ever was may say with the penitent thief on the cross, "And we indeed justly, but he, what evil has he done? He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." Luke 23, verse 41, Isaiah 53, verse 9. Blessed be God. My prison is not Tophet. My burnings are not unquenchable flames. My cup is not filled with wrath. In a word, this is not hell. Blessed be God for Jesus Christ, by whom I am delivered from the wrath to come. And thus, as the Lord Jesus, by the sensible experience of his own passion, came perfectly to understand what his poor members suffer while they are in the body, so we, by the remainders of his cross, which he hath bequeathed us as a legacy, come in some measure to understand the sufferings of Christ, or at least by comparing things of such vast disproportion to guess at what we cannot understand. Number 20. The last lesson which God teaches by affliction is how to prize and long for heaven. In our prosperity, when the candle of God shines in our tabernacles, when we wash our steps in butter, and the rock poureth us out rivers of oil, Job 29, verse 6, we could set down with the present world, and even say with a disciple, though not upon so good an account, "It is good for us to be here. Let us here build us tabernacles, Matthew 17, verse 4. While life is sweet, death is bitter, and heaven itself is no temptation, while the world gives us her friendly entertainments. But when poverty and imprisonment, reproach and persecution, sickness and sore diseases do not only pinch but vex our hearts with a variety of aggravations, we are not so fond of the creature, but we can be content to entertain a parley with death, to take heaven into our consideration. Not that merely to desire to be in heaven, because we are weary of the world, is an argument of grace or a lesson that needs divine teaching. Self-love will prompt as much as that comes to. But because, like foolish travelers, we love our way, though it be troublesome, rather than our country, God, by this discipline, taketh off our hearts by degrees from this present world and makes us look homeward. Being burdened, we groan, and with the dove we return to the ark when the world is afloat around about us. When David was driven from his palace, then, woe is me that my pilgrimage is prolonged, Psalm 120, verse 5 through 6. So the Septuagint renders it. We should be contented like the Israelites with the garlic and the flesh pots of Egypt. If God did not set cruel taskmasters over us to double our burdens, and when God hath thus lessened our esteem of the world, he discovers us to the excellency of heavenly comforts, and draws out the desires of the soul to a full fruition. When shall I come and appear in thy presence? Psalm 42, verse 2. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Revelation 22, verse 20. Afflictions make heaven appear as heaven indeed. To the weary, it is rest. To the banished, home. To the scorned and reproached, glory. To the captive, liberty. To the soldier, conquest. And to the conqueror, it is a crown of life, of righteousness, and of glory. To the hungry, it is hidden manna. To the thirsty, the fountain of life. To the grieved, fullness of joy. And to the mourner, pleasures forevermore. In a word, to them that have lain upon the dunghill and kept their integrity, it is a throne on which they shall sit and reign with Christ forever and ever. Surely, beloved, heaven thus proportioned to every state of the afflicted soul cannot be but very precious, and will make the soul with a stronger or weaker impulse desire to be dissolved and to be with Christ, which is best of all. A Christian, indeed, is comforted by faith, but not satisfied. Or, if satisfied, it is in a point of security and not of desire, because here we are absent from the Lord, and we walk by faith, not by sight. Hope, though it keeps life in the soul, yet it is not able to fill it. He longs and thinks every day a year till he be at home. They that walk by faith cannot be quiet till they are in the sight of those things which they believe. Jacob, when he heard that Joseph was alive, though he did believe it, yet he could not be satisfied with hearing of it, but saith he, I will go and see him before I die. Genesis 45, verse 28. So the believing soul, he whom my soul loveth was dead, but is alive, and behold, he liveth forevermore. I will die that I may go and see him, as Augustine upon that answer of God to Moses. Thou canst not see my face and live, Exodus 33, verse 20, makes this quick and sweet reply. Then, Lord, let me die that I may see thy face. Thus I have presented you with those 20 several lessons which Jesus Christ, the great prophet of his church, teaches his afflicted ones in the school of affliction. Chapter 2. The Nature or Properties of Divine Teaching. I come now to the second thing, namely, the nature or properties of divine teaching. For my brethren, it is not every teaching that will make or evidence a man to be a blessed man under affliction. And there is hardly a man that is under affliction, but he learns somewhat by it, and yet few are blessed. The reason is because it matters not so much what a man is taught as who is the teacher, whether he be taught of God or no. Yea, that is not all either, for we are not to inquire only whether we be taught of God, but how. There is a twofold teaching of God. There is a common teaching which even the heathen, men out of the church, hypocrites, and reprobates within the church may have. There is a special teaching, proper and peculiar only to the children of the promise. A covenant teaching. All thy children shall be taught of God, Isaiah 54, verse 13. It is the covenant of God with the Redeemer. A teaching without which there is no profit. I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit. So to profit by chastisements and corrections. So it followed, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldest go, Isaiah 48, verse 17. God's teachings are not only directing teachings, but leading teachings, not only to show the way, but to enable to go in the way. Now, this teaching has six properties. Number one, it is an inward teaching. Letter A, inward in the respect of the object. So our Savior, concerning the saving teaching of the Holy Ghost, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. John 16, verse 13. Man may lead you into truth, but it's the Spirit of God that can lead you into truth. He only that hath the key of David, that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. Isaiah 22, verse 22. Can open to you the door of truth and show you the inside of truth. And great is the difference between these two teachings. He that comes to a stately house or palace sees only the outward fabric and the structure, and even that may take much, but he that comes into it sees all the inward contrivances and conveniences. He sees all the rich furniture and adornings of the several rooms and offices of the house, which are not only for use, but for delight and ornament. Surely the very outside of truth is goodly, but, like the king's daughter, it is all glorious within, Psalm 45, verse 13. Not pleasing only, but ravishing. Those who are led into truth see this. By virtue whereof David saw wonderful things in the law, objects which filled his soul with wonder and delight, Psalm 119, verse 18. And as the teachings of the covenant are inward in respect of the object, so also, letter B, inward in respect of the subject. In the hidden part, thou hast made me to know wisdom, Psalm 51, verse 6. And again, I thank the Lord who gave me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons, Psalm 16, verse 7. The heart is the most inward part of the body, and the night season is the most retired and private time. Both express the intimacy of divine teaching. God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, hath shined into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. It is a full expression and holds forth the inward teachings of God, both in reference to the subject and to the object. In reference to the subject, he that commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined into our hearts. Man's light may shine into the head, but God's light doeth shine in the heart. God has his throne in heaven, but his chair, the pulpit, is in the heart. He hath shined into our hearts. And then you have the innerness of divine teaching in respect of the object. He hath given us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Man may give knowledge, confused general knowledge, but God gives the light of knowledge in the luster and brightness of it. In thy light we shall see light, Psalm 36, verse 9. The soul sees by the same light whereby God himself sees thy light. And not only so, here is not only knowledge and light of knowledge, but the glory of that light. The light which God brings into the sanctified understanding is a glorious light, a marvelous light. The soul that the Spirit of God taketh by the hand and leads into truth stands wondering at the glory and excellency of that light which shines round about it. And then lastly, all this in the face of Jesus Christ. The face is the full discovery of a person. Moses could not see God's face, but only his back parts he might see. But now by the flesh of Jesus Christ, God hath put a veil upon his face, the veil of his flesh, through which we may see the face of God. For now in Christ, it is God manifest in the flesh. The human nature of Jesus Christ has made God visible. In this face, now of Jesus Christ, do they see whom God teaches by a saving gospel, teaching divine truth. They see it now, not only by borrowed representations and natural resemblances, but in its own native beauty and luster, as the truth is in Jesus. Number two, divine teaching is a clear, convincing teaching. So our Savior said of the Spirit, when he has come, he shall convince the world, John 16, verse 8. The word signifies a clear demonstrative conviction. So the apostle defines faith to be evidence or demonstration, the evident demonstration of things not seen, Hebrews 11, verse 1. The Holy Ghost, in his teachings, brings in divine truths with such a clear and convincing light that the soul sits under it fully satisfied. It is not only convinced to silence, but to assurance. The soul doth freely acquiesce in the present truths. Now I know, saith Moses, father-in-law, that the Lord is greater than all gods. Exodus 18, verse 11. He hath heard that before, but now he is thoroughly convinced. So David, concerning his afflictions, I know, Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that of faithfulness thou hast afflicted me. Psalm 119, verse 75. He was fully satisfied both of the equity and fidelity of God's chastisements, right in respect of the merit, and faithful in respect of the end. And thus, in all the lessons before presented to your view, and in all other, what God teaches, he teaches with such a clear evidence of truth that the soul is set beyond all peradventure. Our gospel came unto you, not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much full assurance. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 5. The word hath a double and triple emphasis. Assurance, full assurance, and much full assurance. Such are the teachings of the Holy Ghost. Common teaching may so convince that a man cannot tell how to gainsay or contradict, but the understanding may remain doubtful still. There is not a full and clear assent in the understanding to the truths propounded, but a man remains, in the apostle's language, a double-minded man, James 1 verse 8. Or, as the word signifies, a double-souled man, or duplex amino, or animo. A man of a double or divided spirit, floating between different opinions. One soul, as it were, believeth this way, and another soul believeth that way. One, while he believeth there is a God, as shortly thereafter the fool saith in his heart, there is no God, Psalm 14, verse 1. Sometimes he calls sin evil, and then again he thinks it good. He believes, and then he believes not. Sometimes what he hears from the word is the truth of God, and sometimes he thinks it, again, it is but an invention of man. But now the teachings of God set a man beyond all those fluctuations and unsettledness in judgment. There is that which the apostle calls the riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, Colossians 2, verse 2. Assurance of principles, even when the soul may possibly lack the assurance of application. Number three, divine teaching is experimental teaching. The soul can speak experimentally of the truths it knows. It is good for me, saith David, that I have been afflicted, Psalm 119, verse 71. Why? But may not any man say as much as that? Yes, few men there are but have the notion in their heads and in their lips. But mark, the psalmist speaks experimentally to the point and doth instance the good which he had gained by affliction. I have learned thy statutes. He had learned more acquaintance with, delight in, and conformity to the word. He knew it more and loved it better and was more transformed into the nature of it than ever. So again, the Lord preserveth the simple, Psalm 116, verse 6. In other words, God stands by his upright-hearted ones to secure them from violence. A good notion, but any man may have it in the proposition. But David has it in the experience. I was brought low, and he helped me. My faith, my comfort, and my resolutions were brought low. My feet had well near slipped. Psalm 73, verse 2. But God helped my faith, revived my comfort, strengthened my resolutions, and established my feet. Thus, the Apostle Paul. I know whom I have believed. 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. I have experienced his faithfulness and his all-sufficiency. I dare trust my all with him. I am sure he will keep it safe to that day. And thus they are taught of God in affliction, can speak experimentally, in one degree or another, of the gains and privileges of a suffering condition. They can speak experimentally of communion with God. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Psalm 23, verse 4. Why? For thou art with me. I have had comfortable experience of thy upholding, counseling, comforting presence with me in my deepest desertions. So of other fruits of affliction, this I have got by my sufferings. I bless God. I have learned more patience, humility, and self-denial, to be more sensible of my brethren's sufferings, to sit looser to the world, to mind duty, and to trust safety with God, to prepare for death, and to provide for eternity. Common knowledge rests in generals, and lies more in propositions than in application. But they that are taught of God can say, as we have heard, so we have seen. Psalm 48, verse 8. They can go along with every truth and say, it is so. I have experienced this word upon my own heart. They can set to their seal that God is true. Number 4. Divine teaching is a powerful teaching. After a man hath got many truths into the understanding, the main work is yet to do, and that is to bring down holy truths to action, to draw forth divine principles into practice. A natural man may know much. He may have a heap of truths in his understanding, but they all lie strengthless in the brain. He hath no power to live the truths that he knows. Covenant teachings convey strength as well as light, and do what they teach. The Lord spake to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, say ye not a confederacy, neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Isaiah 8, verses 11 and 12. It is the most sweet and comfortable scripture, both in respect of what it implies and what it expresses. First, it implies this much, that even the holy prophet himself had no small combat and conflict within himself what to do in such a juncture of time as that was, when it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim, Isaiah 7, verse 2. That is, that both those kingdoms had made a league together and were now upon their march with their combined forces to make war against the house of David. It was sad news, and the text says, and the heart of Ahaz and the heart of the people was moved, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. They were terribly afraid, and even ready to die for fear. And in that fear, abundance of the people fell off to the enemy and engaged with them. As it is intimated, they refused the waters of Shiloh that go softly, Isaiah 8, verse 6. They looked upon the forces of Jerusalem as poor and inconsiderable, and in no way able to oppose and engage so potent an adversary as came against them, and so deserted their own party, and rejoiced in Rezin and Remaliah's son. To cover their defection from their true sovereign, they cried up the invaders as their best friends, who came to rescue them from the tyranny and oppression of Ahaz. And it seems the prophet Isaiah himself was surprised with fear too, for a time, and began to dispute the matter within himself, whether it were not best for him to strike in with a stronger side, and to engage in the confederacy with two princes, as the multitude did. There, wanting not probably, fair and specious pretenses to justify that defection. It seems, I say, that the prophet had a sore temptation upon his spirit about this matter, and was even ready to determine the question in the affirmative, till God came in and instructed him. And that is the second thing, the comfort expressed in these words. While the prophet was thus conflicting and fluctuating in his own thoughts, God came in, and by strength of hand rebuked his fears, silenced his objections, quieted his spirit, determined the dispute, and instructed him what course to take, which was not to comply, but to believe, to study duty, and leave safety with God. Fear not their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Power went forth with instruction, taught him what to do, and enabled him to do what is taught, or what it taught. Blessed be God who has a hand to teach his people with, as well as a mouth, a hand of power, as well as a mouth of instruction. Had it not been for this, the prophet himself would have been carried down the torrent of apostasy, as well as others. There is caution in this instance, as well as comfort, in reference to ourselves and our brethren, and that is, in case of surprise by some sudden gusts of fear and temptation, not rashly to judge ourselves or our brethren, but wisely and calmly to consider. It is no other temptation than what is common to man, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. Yea, to the best of men, Job, and David, and Jeremiah, and Habakkuk, and Peter, and here Isaiah, were all nonplussed, and staggered for a time, and recovered only by a powerful word from heaven. And therefore, in such cases, it becomes Christians to pity, rather to insult, and to study to heal, rather than reject, considering themselves lest they also be tempted, Galatians 6, verse 1. This is the privilege of the children of promise. Strength goeth out from the covenant with instruction. The Lord, who commandeth light to shine out of darkness, hath shined into our hearts. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. God hath taught us by such a word as that whereby he made the world, a creating word, a word that giveth strength as well as counsel. And it is this teaching which the prophet David so frequently importuneth in his prayers. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes. Make me to go in the paths of thy commandments. Teach me to do thy will. Psalm 119, verses 33 through 36. Mark that, not only teach me the way, but teach me to go. Not only teach me thy will, but teach me to do thy will. Common teaching may teach the way, but only saving teaching teaches to go in that way. An unregenerate man may know the will of God, but he knoweth not how to do that will. Number 5. The teachings of God are sweet and pleasant teachings. Thou hast taught me what follows. How sweet are thy words unto my taste? Well, sweeter than honey unto my mouth. Psalm 119, verses 102 and 3. He rolled the word and promises as sugar under his tongue, and sucked from thence more sweetness than Samson did from the honeycomb. Luther said he would not live in paradise if he must live without the word, but with the word, saith he, I could live in hell itself. There cannot be much spiritual joy in divine teaching, because the Spirit doth accompany the truths, and so irradiate them with his own beauty and glory, that they do not only affect, but ravish the heart. Thy word is pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. Psalm 119, verse 140. The prophet saw a beam of divine excellency sitting upon the word, and that did happily engage his soul. Truth is burdensome to unsound spirits, because convincing, and they labor to extinguish that light which disturbs their quiet. They hold the truth in unrighteousness, Romans 1, verse 18. They imprison the truth, and will not allow it to do its office. But saving teaching is sweet and delightful, because it is suitable to the renewed part, to which it comes in with fresh succors, to relieve and fortify it against the assaults of opposite corruption. I say, it is always sweet in that respect, but never more sweet than in affliction. The bitterness of adversity, giving a more delicate relish unto the word, by healing the distempers of the spiritual palate. And then the soul cries out with Jeremiah in the prison, Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Jeremiah 15, verse 16. Number 6. And lastly, divine teaching is an abiding teaching. The anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. 1 John 2, verse 27. Mere notional knowledge is transitory and inconsistent, leaving the soul dubious and uncertain. Observe how the Apostle James expresses it, speaking of the mere notional hearer. He beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man that he was. James 1, verse 24. Observe, he doth not only forget what he heard, but he forgets what he was. The glass, whether the word or affliction, discovered to him his spots, showed him his pride, his covetousness, the impurity of heart and life, and so forth. But he went away and forgot what manner of man he was. He forgets the word, he forgets the rod, and what both rod and word discovered to him, together with the resolutions and promises made to God in both. A godly man may forget the word, a gracious heart may have a bad memory, but he will not so easily forget himself. He doth not forget his spots, and that keeps him in continual work, to wash and to purge himself from all filthiness of flesh and spirit. Remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall, my soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. Lamentations 3, verses 19 through 20. Teach me, O Lord, says David, the way of thy statutes, and I will keep it unto the end. Psalm 119, verse 33. He dares promise perseverance. If God will undertake instruction, and accordingly he made good his promise, upon this very account, I have not departed from thy judgment, for thou hast taught me. Psalm 119, verse 102. Observe it. He doesn't say, I will keep thy statutes, but he can say, and that many years after, I have kept thy statutes. Many will say in their affliction, I will keep thy statutes, and promise fair, if God will but deliver them. But how few can say with David, I have kept, I have not departed from thy judgments. Of old time, saith God, I have broken thy yoke, and burst thy bonds, and thou saidst, I will not transgress, whereupon every high hill and under every green tree thou wanderest, playing the harlot. Jeremiah 2, verse 20. Good words in trouble, but poor performance out of trouble. No sooner out of affliction, but they fall again to their old course of spiritual adultery against God. No sooner their old hearts and their old temptations meet, but they close and embrace one another. They started aside like a broken bow. Psalm 78, verse 57. But David was taught of God, and therefore he is as careful to make good his vows as to make good his vows. I will pay thee my vows, which my lips have uttered, and my mouth hath spoken when I was in trouble. Psalm 66, verses 13 through 14. The after part of David's life was much more severe and exact than the former. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. Psalm 119, verse 102. These are the properties of divine teachings, but lest I should lay a snare before the blind and make the heart sad which God would not have made sad, I must of necessity lay in a few brief cautions. Number 1. This must not be understood as if God taught all at first, either all truth or all of any one truth. God does not teach all his lessons at the first entrance into the school of affliction. At least not usually, for we dare not limit him. The fruits of affliction are not gathered presently. No chastening for the present seems joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Hebrews 12, verse 11. Teaching is the fruit of affliction. It must have a ripening time. And therefore, O thou discouraged soul, say not, God doth not teach thee at all, if he does not teach thee all at once. The entrance of thy word giveth light, Psalm 119, verse 130. God lets in light by degrees. Usually he teaches his children, as we teach ours, now a little and then a little, somewhat this week and more next week, somewhat by this affliction and more by the next affliction. It is not to be despised if God discovers to the soul the need of divine teaching and engages the heart in holy desires and longings after it, so that the afflicted soul can say in sincerity, my soul break for the longing that it has unto thy judgments at all times. Psalm 119, verse 20. Number two, it is not to be understood as if he taught all alike. God has several forms in the school of affliction as well as in the school of the word. There are fathers for experience, young men for strength, and babes for the truth and being of grace. And therefore, if God has not taught you so much as another, don't say that he hasn't taught you at all. As one star differs from another in glory, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 41, so also is the school of Christ. It is a free grace, thou art a star, though thou art not a star of the first or second magnitude, that God hath let in some divine light, though not so much light as another may possibly have, that thou art in God's school, though it may be not in the highest form. In point of holy emulation, we should look at the degrees of grace, but in point of thankfulness and comfort, we should look at the truth and being of grace. Number three, when we say that God teaches powerfully and abidingly, it is not to be understood as if these teachings did put the soul into an immutable evenness of spirit, or free it from all insurrections and disturbances from opposite corruption. Such a frame of soul is only the privilege of the glorified state, wherein we shall see God face to face, and dwell in immutability itself to all eternity. Here the church, like the moon, hath its fulls and its wanes. David had his sinkings, and Job his impatient fits. We have heard of the patience of Job, James 5, verse 11, yea, and of his impatience too. Moved the taught of God may be, but not removed. Fall they may, but not fall away. Fearfully, but not finally. Terribly, but not totally. But these things are inseparable with covenant teaching. Letter A. The soul is thereby made sensible of the least stirrings and whisperings of corruption. I find a law in my members warring against the law of my mind. Romans 7, verse 23. Others have it, but they do not find it. They are not sensible of the law in their members, and so forth. Letter B. They are exceedingly displeased with the opposition that they find in their natures against the teachings of God, and do rise up in indignation against all that contradiction which is in the unregenerate part, in any kind whatsoever. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou so disquiet within me? Psalm 43, verse 5. Is there cause for this despondency? Is this done like a David, like a man after God's own heart? Acts 13, verse 22. Is this the fruit of all the experiences of God's faithfulness and all sufficiency? And so in other cases, doth the soul chide down distempers and improper workings of spirit. The soul is full of displeasure against itself. So foolish was I, and ignorant as a beast before thee. Psalm 73, verse 22. It cannot find words bad enough to give itself. Letter C. And if that will not do, then they go to God in prayer, and spread their temptations before the Lord. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Psalm 42, verse 6. When they cannot lay the storm and still the tempest by their own word, then, with the disciples in the ship, they go to Christ and desire him by his powerful word to rebuke it, that there may be a calm they go and pray out their distempers, and pray their hearts in a better frame, as once it was said of Luther, that when he found distempers upon his spirit, he would never give over praying until he had prayed his heart into that frame he prayed for. Letter D. By virtue of the teachings of God, they are enabled to maintain opposition against all that opposition which they find in their own spirits. As the flesh lusteth against the spirit, so the spirit lusteth against the flesh. Galatians 5, verse 17. The spiritual regenerate part doth as naturally rise up and make war against the flesh, and fleshly motions, as the flesh does against the teachings of God in the spiritual part. Opposition is not maintained only by precept and rules, but naturally and by virtue of an inward antipathy. The spirit lusteth. The spiritual opposition is as suitable and agreeable to the new nature as the simple opposition is to the old nature. Hence is the life of a believer called a wrestling, a warfare. Ephesians 6, verse 12. Letter E. Not only so, but by the help of divine teaching, the soul gets ground of that fleshly opposition wherewith it is molested by degrees. In the day when I cried, thou answered me and strengthened me with strength in my soul. Psalm 138, verse 3. Prayer brought in God, and God brought in strength, whereby he got ground of his distempers, and though all was not done at first, yet his comfort was all should be done in God's time. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Psalm 138, verse 8. I am not perfect, but I shall be perfected. He that hath begun a good work will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1, verse 6. Letter F. Though the soul is not always the same for temper and acting, yet it is always the same for purpose and design. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. Psalm 119, verse 6. Though he could not keep all, he could respect all the commandments of God. My soul presseth hard after God. Psalm 63, verse 8. Crowds of opposition intercepted and disturbed his sweet and constant communion with God sometimes, but he broke through that crowd by main strength to recover God's presence again. My soul presseth hard after thee, and Paul is pressing after perfection when he could not overtake it. Letter G. And lastly, the soul hath not always, possibly, the same relish and taste of divine truths and ordinances, but it has the same estimate. It keeps up high thoughts of spiritual things, and when it cannot relish them, yet even then it doth hunger after them. My soul breaketh for the longings it has unto thy judgments at all times. Psalm 119, verse 20. And yet, even in reference to these dispositions, which I call inseparable concomitants to saving teachings, I must add this one caution in close of all, namely, that allowance be made in case of desertion. A child of God, for causes which here we cannot stand to mention, may be cast into so deep a state of desertion for a time, that he may, as the apostle speaks, forget that he was purged from his old sins. 2 Peter 1 verse 9. A child of light may walk in darkness, and though there be no such decay in the new man, wherein both habits and acts do cease, yet they may be so stupefied by the impressions of the present temptations, as the poor soul shall be sensible of neither, but reduced, as it were, into such a state as when grace was but an embryo in the womb, that spiritual life shall be almost extinguished. There may be life, but no sense of that life. More might be added, but I am sensible how this discourse swells beyond the proportion I intended, and therefore must hasten. Thus much, therefore, for the second thing propounded in the doctrinal part, the nature and properties of divine teaching.